We're going to begin a series this morning, and for 4 weeks we're going to be meditating on Christmas. We're moving into the Advent, we're moving into the Christmas season, and it's the time when we as Christians rejoice in the truth that the destiny of the universe has been changed by the Incarnation. The Incarnation, the fact that God has become a human being. This is the most stunning statement of reality in all of human thought. There is not another message like this. And I'm going to say this probably at every opening of every one of these meditations, these studies over this next 4 weeks. You must understand that the myth that is about in our culture, that all religions say the same things, is precisely what I said. It's a myth. It isn't true. It's a form of idolatry, as a matter of fact. When you hear that, you must understand it's a form of idolatry. God is not like the human ideas of Him. And the message of the gospel is not like any philosophy, and it is not like any religion on earth, and here's why. It's because of the Incarnation. It's because the God of the universe has actually become a permanent part of His physical universe, and that is not found anywhere in any worldview. In the materialistic worldview, you find that God, if there is, well, actually, the materialistic worldview says there is no God, so that's that. In the spiritistic worldview, you find that the universe is sort of alive, but it's not personal. And in neither of them do you find any kind of actual connection, any interface between the immaterial realities, the spirit realm, the metaphysical realities, and the material world. You do not find that interface. But in the gospel, you do, because God becomes a human being. He doesn't just give advice. This isn't like Islam, where God speaks through one prophet, supposedly. Muhammad said that Gabriel spoke to him in three visions and then spoke to him afterwards, and thus we have the Quran. But it's God speaking through a prophet. That's not the same. In the Bible, you have God speaking through many, many prophets. And then, finally, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, now God has spoken in Son. And we insert the word His, but it means He's actually become one of us. Permanently become one of us. He's still a human this very day. That is unique in the entire world of human thought, all through history. There's nothing like this. And so it's well worth our time to meditate on it, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to meditate. Say, well, why do we, give me news I can use, Pastor Rick. I hear that sometimes. Give me some advice. You know, give me 10 things I can do to make my life more successful. Well, sometimes, you know, I do. Sometimes I'll tell you. I mean, there's some passages of Scripture that are just so filled with wisdom and advice and stuff, and it just comes out there and it's all there. But that's not what we're going to do mostly for the next 4 weeks. We're going to meditate. We're going to meditate on this. We're going to draw out some of the ideas and meditate on them until they change our thinking. You say, well, I don't want to meditate. I want to do. Well, then you, above all people, are the one who needs to meditate. I'll tell you. You know, I'll tell you why. Because meditating, you do what you meditate on, and you feel like what you meditate. Where does your mind run when you let it out? Some of you are going, ooh, don't want to be thinking about that. Well, that's what you meditate on. And you will be like what you meditate on. I promise you, you really will. What you let your mind really, truly dwell on, that will affect your thinking, it will affect your emotions, your volition, your will. All of these things will be affected by what you meditate on. So meditating on the Incarnation is crucial. We have got to let it soak in. And you might think you understand it all, and maybe you do understand quite a bit if you've been around for a while as a Christian. But we got to go back and really let it soak in, and that's what we're going to do for these next 4 weeks. Now, we're going to be doing it in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, four chapters, four meditations. And you're thinking, is he really going to get all four of those chapters in those 4 one-hour talks? Well, maybe. Why Isaiah? Now, many of you know why we would go here, but you can turn to Isaiah 6. Many of you know why we would go here, but let me, for those of you who don't know, reiterate it. First of all, because the Incarnation, God becoming a human being, is not just a New Testament idea. Did you know that? It's actually the culmination of everything in the Old Testament. Jesus said this in Luke 24, on the day of the resurrection. He got with some of his guys. They didn't know it was him at the time. And he opened the Bible and he said, look, the Old Testament is all about the Messiah dying and coming back from the dead, dying for his people's sins. That's the kind of victory that has to happen before any other kind of victory and so on. And he goes through the whole Old Testament, it says, in Luke 24, verses 25 and to 27. He says he goes through the whole Old Testament. So we're not talking about something tacked on the end. What we're talking about is the message of the entire Bible. The whole story of the Bible is about the incarnation. It's about Jesus. The whole Bible points to the gospel. Secondly, because Jesus and his apostles tapped into Isaiah. Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament after Psalms. Psalms is by far quoted more than any other book in the Old Testament by New Testament authors. But right next to Psalms is the book of Isaiah. He's referenced by name 20 times, and he's alluded to or quoted directly over 80 times in the New Testament. So Isaiah, you could say that this is the gospel according to Isaiah, and truly it is. Isaiah's prophecies tell us so much about Messiah. And what's amazing is that until the Lord Jesus came back from the dead, now see, until he came back from the dead, they were like dots out there, not making a lot of sense for a lot of people. And they would believe him. They were trusting that God, the believing remnant, was believing that God was going to do something. But when he came back from the dead, when Jesus, the Messiah, came back from the dead, suddenly, as I often say, the Old Testament lit up like a runway on a dark night. It just like boom, 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 boom. Oh, that's what that's about. And many of those lights that come on are from Isaiah. They just line up. You know, I use the stereogram. You know what a stereogram is. I use this illustration all the time because it just makes so much sense to me. But, you know, and about Christmas time, they usually have these down in the mall and stuff. They're those computer-generated pictures you're supposed to look at until you see what's in them. You ever seen those? I can never see what's in them, and I think it's because I've got a problem. Everybody else is going, ooh. I saw a couple at one time. It was dolphins, I remember, and then they disappeared again. I have no idea. It's my problem. I know it is. However, once you've, now get this, once you've seen what's in the picture, you realize what the picture's for. And suddenly you realize this is not just a blur. Once you see through it, you see this three-dimensional reality in that picture, you realize, oh, that's what this is about. Someone did this on purpose. Obviously, this isn't just somebody spilled a bunch of ink on the ground. This is, now other people look at it and they go, oh, I think it's just a bunch of ink on the ground. But if you've seen it, then you realize, oh my, that is the Old Testament with the face of Jesus in there. And once he came back from the dead, and he explained this to his men, and the Spirit of God actually is the one who reveals this to you. That's a whole nother story. Then it begins to make absolute sense. That's why we're going to spend some time in Isaiah, because these Jesus, and he taught his apostles to do the same thing. Go back to Isaiah and meditate on it. And because, of course, if you know these passages, you know that the two most famous passages about the Messiah that we quote in the New Testament and that are on all the Christmas cards and are in all the music, they're both in this section from chapter 6 of Isaiah to chapter 9. The child who is born, who becomes a king, both of the main prophecies, 7:14 and 9:6 of Isaiah, are both in this section. That's why we're going to meditate here. You say, well, why don't we just read those verses? Here's why. Because the context is really, really important. Why is the context important? Because it was so dark. It was such a hard time. Why is that important? Why is it important to know that God promised hope at a time when the people were panicked, apostate, walking away from God? The king Ahaz, we're going to see a little more about him next week and the week after, was one of the all-time bozos in the David line. Hebrew word, bozo. Not really. Why would the context be important to find hope at a time when it looks hopeless? To find an orientation at a time when you feel disoriented? Well, you can tell by even asking the question. It answers itself, doesn't it? What's so wonderful about these prophecies, 7:14 and 9:6, and we will look at them in the weeks to come, but what's so wonderful about them is that they came at such a horrible time. And it was indeed a horrible time. The mid part of the 8th century BC, in the more or less the 750s BC, Israel was fat and sassy and apostate. It was a nation that supposedly was supposed to be godly, but was not actually godly. They still had the priesthood. They still had the temple thing happening. After the Civil War in 930, and this is, I'm just hitting the high points here, but after Solomon died, there was a civil war between the north and the south. The north became a nation called Israel, also known as Ephraim, and also known as the capital city, Samaria. And I know these are kind of confusing because all of those names mean other things too. But in these contexts, that's all talking about the north. It's like when we talk about the East Coast, we could say New England, or we could say the East Coast, or we could say Patriot Land, if you're a football fan, or we could say New York and mean much more than the city. Okay. They had literature. They knew what they were talking about. In the north, they call it Ephraim. They call it Israel, northern Israel, or they call it by its capital name, the capital city name, Samaria. And then there's the south, Judah, also known simply as Judah or Jerusalem, the capital down there. And in both of these places during the 8th century, there was a lot of financial security, believe it or not. And the reason was because God had arranged it that Egypt, which was the superpower to the south, was busy doing their thing. Assyria, the superpower to the north, both violent superpowers. They were busy doing other things, and Israel is camped. If you get out a map, you'll see that Israel is camped right on the main trade routes between all the main civilizations of the ancient world. And so they got revenue from people traveling in all directions from where they were. And so the 8th century BC was a relatively wealthy time, but, and it's not wrong to be wealthy, relatively or otherwise, however, it is dangerous. The Bible says that wealth is dangerous. It will control you if you don't control it, and if you don't honor God with it, and if you don't keep it off the altar, if it becomes the main thing in your life, it'll kill you. What happened is that Israel was that way. It was wealthy, but it was also very apostate. Idolatry, apostasy, and cultural injustice. That's a whole nother sermon, but I will give it to you just a little bit, okay? I'll just give you a little bit of an idea what was going on in there. The idolatry was that in their wealth, they forgot that God was the one who gave it to them, and they began to flirt with the gods from the other nations. Ahaz is the king has a big problem with this. We'll see this next week. But what idolatry also produces apostasy. They go together. Apostasy means turning away from the covenant, and in this case, the old covenant. So they stopped serving the Lord even though they still went to church. Isn't that weird? Who would do such a thing? Anyway, so you've got idolatry, which then drew them into apostasy. And here's the main symptom of apostasy. You know what the main symptom of apostasy is? Read the first five chapters of Isaiah between now and next week as context. First five chapters. But what you'll see is that the main symptom of apostasy is injustice in the culture. Injustice in the culture. Where people take bribes, they cheat one another, they are not trustworthy, they do not care about the poor, they do not care about people who can't make it, they don't care about one another, they only care about themselves. I dare you to read that. It is quite an indictment of Western culture at many levels, not all levels. So that's what's going on, and it is a very dark time. The idolatry, the people are worshiping in the quote-unquote high places. Places where they would go out and celebrate fertility gods. Now, fertility gods, all the fertility gods had one thing in common, having sex, which humans generally like. And so what happens is these gods told them, come and worship in these ways. That's what was going on, which promoted the radical sexual immorality coupled with the injustice. So you have this terrible, dark thing. And Isaiah and the people who really wanted to walk with God were looking at their culture and saying, what is happening? What is happening to our world? What is happening to our culture? Does anybody resonate with that? I mean, that is just so where we are in the West, in our country, are we not? Well, that's the situation into which Isaiah is called. The international relationships are also very tense. More about that next week. And not only that, but the king that they had trusted for 50 plus years had just passed away. His name was Uzziah. Now, in this during this dark context is when all of these hopeful prophecies come. And let me tip my hand a little bit right now. When you feel the darkest, believe it or not, you are closer to the Lord in this age, because it's a fallen age. When you feel the most disoriented, the potential for you to be closest to the Lord is the highest. When you feel the darkest, when you feel the most alone, when you feel the most grief-stricken, Psalm 34 says that he loves the people who are crushed in spirit. So he comes to his people. Now, they're not all crushed in spirit. The nation itself is very prideful, very idolatrous, but his people are crushed in spirit within all of this. And so he comes and he brings this hope, and it is, in fact, the hope of the Messiah. God works the most in the darkest times. I kid you not. Witness the cross itself as the great paradigm for that. So this is the context for these great prophecies. And the first thing that happens is Isaiah's conversion. You may say, well, what do you mean conversion? Well, you'll see. Isaiah chapter 6, all 13 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's about 740 BC. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. That's seraphs. A seraph is a flaming creature. It doesn't say how many of them there are. These are angelic creatures. And by the way, there are many, many categories of angelic creatures, all different kinds of ones, and they look different. A seraph is a flaming one, bright and flaming, okay? So these are creatures that are fire, basically. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to another. This is antiphonally, apparently. They're going back and forth with this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These creatures are so powerful that if you were to see one of them, you'd probably die of a heart attack immediately. The first thing angels always have to say to people is, hey, get up. Do you ever notice that in the Bible? It's okay. Don't be afraid. Why? Because they're scary even to look at. And these are creatures that God simply said, I want them around me to worship me. It gives you an idea of the glory and the power of God himself. We'll see more about that. Now the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out. So you have a voice that is so powerful that it shakes the foundation of the temple, which, by the way, this was the real temple that he was in, except it was probably a vision, a waking vision that he had. But he's in the temple, and the temple was made of huge, massive stones. So to shake this thing would have been an amazing power. This voice shakes the temple, shakes the foundations. The threshold shook, verse 4, at the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner, and everyone else is around me a sinner, and you can tell by what we say. Isn't that interesting? You can tell by how we talk. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A lot of people think that if only they could just see God, they would feel better. We'll get back to that, but you don't find that actually in the Bible, unless the Lord does something so that we can be safe in his presence. Unless he does something so that we can be safe in his presence. Every time people come into his presence, they feel horrible. Because of his majesty. More on that in a minute. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Here he is in this vision. He's seeing these creatures. It's scary. He flew to me. He's having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. This coal, how hot is a coal that a flaming creature can't hold it? He picks it up with tongs. And he touched my mouth with this thing. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, covered. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Well, there wasn't anyone else there. Can you imagine? The Lord, he's looking out, you know, and you're standing right there, the only one there, and the angels, you know. Who will go for us? You know? But Isaiah's ready. He's like, he's totally into it. I've been cleansed. You've transformed me. I was so scared, and now you've changed me, and now I'm safe with you, the God of the universe. What do you want me to do? See how that works? Not, you know, I want to get to know God. I think I'll do a bunch of things, and maybe it'll get his attention, or maybe it'll make him impressed with me, or maybe, you know, maybe if I go to the mission field, God will love me. No, it's the other way around. The Lord says, I love you, and that motivates you into the mission. So he says, here am I, send me. And he said, okay, go. And here's your message, he says. And Isaiah was a pretty young guy when this happened to him, because he ministered for 34 years or so. And he must have been late teens when this took place. The Lord says, go and say to this people, now look at the message, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Can people see and not perceive? Yeah, remember the stereogram? Make the heart of this people dull. It's a command. It's an imperative. And their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Huh. Then I said, how long do I have to do this, Lord? How long, O Lord? This doesn't sound like a fun ministry. I'm not having my picture taken on the cover of Christian magazines about this. How long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and the houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. This is a judgment that he's being told to bring. It's a judgment against Israel. But here, I'll just tell you ahead of time how the judgment works. The judgment works this way. He offers them he tells them to repent. And the telling them to repent offends them, and it creates hardness in their hearts. That's why it says, make their hearts hard. It doesn't mean say things that make them so angry on purpose. That's not what it is. It's tell them the truth that if they repent, they can be forgiven, but it will make them angry to know that they need to repent. It will bother them because they don't think they need to repent and they don't want to repent. And so when you tell them that God will forgive them, it'll just offend them and it will make their hearts harder. That's what is going to happen. And the reason is that God is moving Israel in its apostasy and its hardness of heart to a judgment, and the judgment will be the Babylonian captivity eventually. But at this point in time, he's letting it get much darker in their lives before the light begins to shine because they have not repented. And even though they're his people, you read the first chapter. I really meant that. You got to read the first few chapters of Isaiah. He says, my people don't care about me. I mean, they're not listening to me at all. So what he's doing is he's allowing the hardness of heart to happen through the proclamation of a really good message, but the message makes people upset, right? Now, Jesus actually quotes this several times. It's the most quoted single passage in the New Testament. And Jesus quotes it several times saying, this is the explanation for why the nation of Israel wouldn't believe in me. He says, the hardness of their hearts is simply being confirmed by God, even though the message itself is a message of grace. Isn't that weird how that works? But it proves the hardness of the human heart. I don't want to repent. I don't need to repent. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't tell me I'm in sin. I don't want to deal with that. And the heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And that becomes a judgment in and of itself, see? So Isaiah's message is not going to be well received. You'll see this in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Then verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak. Now look at this. Whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And we'll get back to this. But what he's saying is it's going to be completely obliterated, and yet there will still be some life in there. We'll talk about that in just a sec. So now I want to spend the rest of our time looking at what happens to Isaiah and how this, and you'll see how it really does affect how we do Christmas and how we think at this time. I want to collect our thoughts around three things. The power that Isaiah experiences. But we sang about being overwhelmed, right? That's what happens to Isaiah. Secondly, the terror, the fear that Isaiah feels, the power that he experiences, the terror that he feels in verse 5, and then the grace that Isaiah receives in verses 6 to 13, and there's a bunch of stuff to say there, so strap in. The power that Isaiah experiences in verses 2 through 4, just have a look at that. Notice that you have these angels, you have this powerful scene. Isaiah is completely, literally, he is overwhelmed. God goes from being a concept, because he was not an atheist. Isaiah wasn't an atheist. He didn't walk in there and say, hey, what do you know? God exists. He knows that God exists, but God did not impress him until this time. And there's a big difference between knowing that the Lord exists and being totally impressed with him in such a way that everything else is secondary. A big difference. And I might add that is that happens to a converted person. They're totally impressed with God. And you'll see there's three words that are used here, holiness, kadosh, three times. In the Hebrew, in order to say something and intensify it, they simply doubled the word. So if they say they're really deep pits, they would say pits. In fact, they do in Kings. If you were to say there was really, really wonderful gold, we would say really, really wonderful gold. You know, we'd add the little words in there, the adjectives. They would simply say it's gold. And that's how intensified. This is the only place, and it's quoted in Revelation, but it's really the only place originally, Revelation quotes this one, where you find a tripling of this, and it means infinity. It means the holiness times infinity. Now, what is holiness? Now, this is what is impressing Isaiah so much, and it drives him to be fearful, but we'll see that in a second. Look at this amazing scene, these angels, this scene, and the angels are calling back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And holiness itself is an incredibly, incredibly powerful concept. You should be careful how you use the word holy. Because it is the Bible term for the essence of God. You should be careful how you use the term. It's thrown around in our culture, and it ought not to be, at least by people who know God, because holiness means infinity in relation to at least three things. And the notes will be on the website, so, and if you're interested, you can always email me, I'll send you these, but it means infinity in relation to three things. Number one, ontological superiority. Ontological means beingness. It's a term we use around here. I have taught it to you. I want you to know it. It means that which has being, the reality of things. There's an order of being in the universe, you know. There's a difference between a slug and you. See, some husbands are nudging their wives going, see, I told you. I am better. There is. There's an order of being. Now, imagine the difference between a slug and an archangel. An archangel. Imagine the difference between the two. It's vast. It's huge. And what God is saying, when we talk about holiness in terms of simply quality of being, just the simple quality of being, there's an infinite difference between the creation, all the creation, including the archangel. Archangels are created. An infinite difference between that and God. Not just that God is greater and bigger. He's infinitely, that means without end, infinitely bigger, unimaginably greater in his person. That's what holy means. Infinity in relation to his ontological superiority. He is simply infinitely more, better, in every possible way, beyond your wildest imagination. If you come in to a person's presence that you consider to be very important, you feel relatively smaller, do you not? Yeah, sure you do. You consider yourself good looking and then you suddenly come across people who are infinitely better looking than you, how does it make you feel? Not good, not good. If you consider yourself not overweight, and you suddenly come across people who are ripped, how do you feel? Oh man, that's a slug. That's how I feel. When you see the difference, the feeling, and I get the feeling for how that difference feels, multiply it times infinity. That's why Isaiah said, oh, no, look at me. This infinite superiority, see? But that's not all. It's not just this ontological superiority. It's also distance. There's a difference, and here's the thing, and I got to go a little faster here, but holiness means infinite superiority of being, but it also means infinite distance between. The word holy means separated, different. That's what the actual Hebrew and Greek words mean, separated and different. And what it means is you can't, practically speaking, you can't come into his presence without an invitation. He's different. He's superior, infinitely different. He's not, you know, we'll say, well, we're created in his image. He must be like us. Be careful about that. There are some analogies, but he's infinitely different. You will not get a hold of him no matter how much you study. You will never understand everything about him. Infinitely different. And then moral purity, infinite moral purity. So superiority in terms of his being, separation infinitely above us, moral purity, consuming goodness. That's why he said to Moses, don't let even an animal come close to the mountain. While I'm on the mountain, the animal will be killed. It's this consuming purity. You say, oh, well, that is kind of scary. I have a God of love. Don't you understand? Don't you understand that the love that you want has to be a pure love? It can't be a love that puts up with evil. What? That's not love, is it? Honestly, truly? When you think of love, is it love that puts up with evil or rejoices in evil? Well, what would a pure love do? It would have to destroy the evil. And you say, well, I have a God of love. Well, then you have a dangerous God unless you're absolutely perfect. And this is the problem, is it not? That's exactly the problem that is dealt with in the entire Bible. So yes, we have a God of love, but it's this consuming purity, and this is what Isaiah is seeing. This is what holiness means. It's amazing. And then another word that he uses is glory, kabod. It means weight. And I'll just simply illustrate it this way. We use the term heavy, right, to mean, you know, so-and-so is really heavy. We don't mean overweight. That's the heavyweight. In a group, you walk into a group around a big board table, and your friend who takes you into this group, he whispers in your ear, she's the heavyweight. He doesn't mean she's overweight. He means she's the one who, when she speaks, everybody listens, right? We say that's really, or a concept. We still use the concept a little bit. That's really heavy. It was very popular in the 60s. Whoa. Heavy, man. You remember that? But the concept is still there, and it means glory. It actually is the concept of glory in the Bible. Heavy, impressive, amazing. Thor's hammer. Did you see Thor, the movie? Did you ever watch, you know? And when that hammer hits the ground, boom, and what happens? The whole earth is shaking because the hammer hits the ground. That's glory. That's the word glory. And what Isaiah is experiencing is this about God. He's experiencing like an earthquake or like a huge multi-ton boulder landing right next to you, not on you. You're glad for that, but right next to you. And it's scary. It's frightening. It shakes your life. It disorients you, reorients you. That's what he's experiencing in glory. Then the temple shakes at his voice. And the third thing is danger. And you might say, why the danger? Well, if you haven't got it already from the holiness and the glory, the King, the Lord of hosts, you see in the end of verse 5, I've seen the King, the Lord of, that's Yahweh Sabaoth in Hebrew. God, Lord Almighty, NIV renders it Lord Almighty. The reason that there's different renderings is it's hard to grasp because it's a combination of the covenant name Yahweh with this Sabaoth. Yahweh of hosts is literally what it is. It means God of the armies of heaven. The commander of the armies of heaven. You go, think about this. Why does heaven need an army? What are armies for? War. Why does heaven need an army? Why is he called the master and the commander of the army of all the angelic creatures, any one of which could destroy the earth? Those angelic creatures, any one of them on the command of God could destroy the entire earth. And he's got an army of them, uncounted numbers, and he's the commander. It's a picture of him as a warrior, and we'll see this again in Isaiah 9. It's a picture of him as being dangerous to his enemies, Now you see this all the way through, and now you know why this Isaiah is terrified. Because he realizes, I am. Now, I am so far from holy, and actually, by my own admission, I am an enemy of God. He expects to be killed. Look at the majesty, the holiness, and the glory of this God. Does he fill the screen in your mind? Did you know that this is the God who became a baby at Christmas time? This is the God who became a baby at Christmas time. Now, if that doesn't strip your gears, then you're not thinking about it. You got to think about it. You got to look at this. You got to say, and here's what, let me suggest what you should think. You should think to yourself, would I do that? If I had that power, if I had that holiness, if I was dangerous to my enemies, in fact, I kind of like to think of myself as all those things. I kind of think of myself as superior, and I think of myself as having glory, until I look in the mirror anyway, and then I think of, or until my married partner says to me, you're not so glorious, but then I at least want to be dangerous to my enemies. I mean, that's why I watch vengeance movies, is because I like guys who are dangerous to their enemies. Because I'm not, unfortunately. If you were this person, would you become the person in the manger, putting yourself completely at the mercy of human beings, completely vulnerable, for the express purpose of living an absolutely good life and dying completely unjustly by torture in order to save other people? No wonder Jesus strips our gears. This is the God who became human in the second person of the Trinity and was born at Christmas time. That ought to make you simply say, I don't have anything to say. That ought to make you stop talking, but it's not going to make me stop talking. So, what it does to Isaiah, what the reality of the glory of God does to Isaiah is in verse 5, woe is me, I am ruined. He is completely undone. The Hebrew word means I'm at a loss. In fact, the ESV renders it lost. I am lost. And this is real guilt and it's real fear. It's the real fear of the Lord. He's terrified. He's completely terrified in God's presence. And you want to know something? God does not say to him, listen carefully, God does not say to him, no, don't worry about that. Isn't that interesting? Angels say, don't be afraid. God does not say, don't be afraid to Isaiah. What he does is he cleanses him so that he doesn't have to be afraid. Because the frank truth is that Isaiah should be afraid because he knows he's deeply in sin. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. Out of the inside of the person, it comes out through the words, are all of the filth, all of the idolatry, everything comes out. It's not just foul words. Those are bad enough. It's the non-foul words that have a foul purpose that come out of us, and they are the essence of murder, except we just say it instead of doing it. And this Isaiah is so aware of. And so it is real guilt and it is real fear. And until you understand that, you won't be converted to the grace of Christ. Until you understand there is real guilt and there should be real fear of God, real fear of God. And we very often will say, oh no, what we mean is just respect. Well, yes, we do, of course. But if the respect is not coupled with repentance, this is the God who takes vengeance on his enemies. This is the Lord of hosts. Read Isaiah 63. That is the Lord with a sword, and he's got blood all over him, and it's not his at that time. Read Revelation 19. You know, the bottom line is the semantic range of the word fear in the Bible is rather broad. It can mean deep respect, and it does for everybody who knows the Lord, but it can also mean abject terror, and it means that for the enemies of the Lord, who in the book of Revelation say, let the mountains fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. We are not talking about a person who just treats humanity as peers. And that's why Isaiah is so fearful. He's scared to death. And this is the terror. It is this terror that Jesus bore on the cross. That's what he came to bear. Hold your place here. I know some of you are getting antsy. So let me give you something to do. Look at Matthew 27. This is the terror. The terror that Isaiah felt is the terror that the Lord Jesus Christ felt. Except in Isaiah's case, as we know, God takes from the altar the coal and he cleanses Isaiah so that Isaiah is then relieved and brought into God's presence by grace. But for Jesus, it was different. Verse 51 of Matthew 27. Well, look at verse 46. Well, look at Matthew 1:1. No, not really. I mean, the whole story, really, it comes to here, right? The whole thing is about this. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he is under the terror of the wrath of the Father against him on behalf of us. And then verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two and from top to bottom. And look at this, how similar to Isaiah. The earth shook and the rocks were split. See, Isaiah was scared because he was afraid he'd have to pay for his own sins. Jesus, when he said, if is there any other way this can happen? And the Father said, no. And Jesus said, then let's do it to save us. This is the terror that he faced on our behalf. This child who was born in Bethlehem, these babies we hold, you know, they're being born into a fallen world. You know that, don't you? We love them to death, but we can't protect them forever. And they're being born into a fallen world. Why? Because of sin, because of evil. The only hope for us and for our children is this baby who was born in Bethlehem, who became the man on the cross, who when he died, the earth shook because he faced the terror of the wrath of God so that he could bring both justice and mercy to humanity. And Isaiah experiences this. And then finally, last point, the grace that he receives in verses 6 to 13. Go back to Isaiah, the grace that he receives. So we see the power that Isaiah experiences, this amazing, amazing, indescribably holy, dangerous, glorious God becomes a human being at Bethlehem. That's the power that he experienced, the terror that he felt from his own sin, rightly so. But then this grace in verses 5, actually, and following, where he takes the coal, touches him, touches his mouth with it. The very point at which you're the most guilty is the point at which you are most clean. Some of you need to hear that, and you don't need to hear hardly anything else I've said. Some of you are here this morning, or you hear this on a CD or on the radio or something, and you need to hear that if you have given your life to Jesus Christ and repented, that the point at which you feel the worst about what you've done is the point at which you are the cleanest because of the coal from the altar, from the sacrifice, by God's grace, so that you can belong to him with confidence. You need to remember that. Look at this grace, and I'm going to just mention several things about it. And you know the passage. You know that he's called into mission and that there's hope at the end. Let me mention these things about this grace. First, it is sovereign. God starts this, not Isaiah. Isaiah didn't say, I want to have a vision. The Lord actually came to Isaiah and tapped him on the shoulder. And when you hear the message of the gospel and you feel God personally tapping you, that is God personally tapping you. He's initiating and he always does. Jesus said to his men, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Very interesting, because we always think of it the other way around. We do choose, but he chooses in a way that is beyond us, and we don't have time to go into it. But notice that it is sovereign grace. And I am so glad that the grace is sovereign, because if it was relying on me, I'd always wonder if there was enough. I'd always wonder if I'd just done one thing wrong, too many. But because it's this sovereign grace, I'm safe. Secondly, it is sacrificial. The cleansing coals come from the sacrificial altar. Don't miss that. This is a temple scene. The altar is where the sacrifice is made. And in the Old Covenant, that entire picture points to the cross. This is a sacrificial kind of thing. The sacrifice on the altar, the justice of God against evil and against our personal evil meets at the cross so that that coal can be brought to us. Third, it's covenantal. It takes place in an Old Testament covenant. He uses the covenant name Yahweh. It takes place in the covenant place, the temple itself. The altar, that's where the covenant is fulfilled, where the blood of the animals covers the sin of the people so that they can come into God's presence. Every texture of this thing points to the fact that God says, I have a covenant with you. It is legal. and I will deal with you in this covenant. This grace is covenantal. By the way, God does not make special deals with people outside of his own covenant. You don't have your own deal with God. You don't write your own deal with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We live in a culture of entrepreneurs, religious entrepreneurs who are writing their own deals with God. I got to tell you, that won't work. He says, I only deal with people in covenant. And the good news is that the new covenant in the blood of Christ, this baby who was born, who died on the cross, the new covenant is secure. He took the cup and the bread from the Passover and said, now, this is me. You come to me. I paid for your sins. It's covenantal. Third, it's crucial. There's no hope for Isaiah if this doesn't happen, and he knows it. I am lost. And I like that translation of the word Dama there in Hebrew. I like that word, the ESV translation, lost, because it reminds me of Luke 19 where Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. People who give up on themselves, people who aren't trying to stand on their own righteousness. They're not telling God they have a good record. They're saying, I give up on myself. I've come to an end of myself. And Isaiah's in that place. It is crucial because there's no hope for Isaiah if God doesn't do this. The good news is that God did it. God did it. It's sovereign, it's sacrificial, it's covenantal, it's crucial. It's also scary. It's a little scary. Some of you are thinking, you know, I haven't given my life to the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure I want to. It's kind of scary to me. Kind of scary. I mean, now those of us who are in Christ, how many of you still think it's scary? Do you? It is in a way. But after you came to the Lord, didn't you realize, oh my, I should have done this a long time ago? Yeah. So those of you who haven't come to Christ yet, may I encourage you? I know it looks scary, but notice that when that coal came to Isaiah, he probably thought it was going to burn his face off. And all it did was heal him. You know why? Because Jesus took the heat, it burned his face off, so that when God touches you, you can actually say, oh wow, I've been cleansed. I'm a new person. Next week is a baptism. That's what people do in the New Testament when they say yes to Jesus Christ. They get baptized. You should be baptized. We do heat the water, you know. It's a great time to be baptized. This is the most amazing, scary grace that then relieves you and changes your life. You're certain you should die, and then you find out you're going to live forever. And that combination of boom, boom, just I ought to die. Oh, no, I'm not. Oh, what's happening? That combination turns you into a missional person. That's the third thing, missional. That's the fifth or sixth or tenth thing. I forget how many I got here. Sovereign, sacrificial, covenantal, crucial, scary, missional, number six, missional. When this grace touches you, the grace of this child, you suddenly take on his mission in this world. You become a part of what he's doing. And it is a wonderful thing, although oftentimes it doesn't look as fruitful as the world would like to see, and that's exactly what happened with Isaiah. Didn't look fruitful sometimes, but he was serving. It is a missional kind of grace. And then number seven, it is hopeful, and this is so powerful. Verse 13, you see the very last line, the stump? This grace is hopeful, but not because of anything humans do. God says, look, I am destroying human effort here. These people have failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. The picture of Israel in the Old Covenant is human failure. What is God going to do? He promised these people that he would bless them if they would be faithful. And then he promised them he would bless them no matter what. And now they're being unfaithful. Now he's stuck with the people that he's made a covenant with and that he loves, and they've done evil. Now he has to kill them. What's he going to do? Where's the hope in this thing? Where's the hope? He says, I have to judge this. Where's the hope? The hope is at the cross. The hope is where the justice and the mercy of God meet. And that's why these prophecies that you find are so clear about who Jesus is. But the life of God is still in the remnant in Israel. And that's what he's talking about. To Isaiah, this grace is hopeful because he says there's still life. There's some people who still trust me in the nation. And there is a person. There is a holy seed. That's a whole nother message. But this idea of the stump, the seed, the branch, this goes all the way through the Old Testament, and it is the Messiah. Jesus actually becomes the one person who is the fulfillment of the remnant, who is the ultimate vine, Who's the ultimate planting? Who's the ultimate branch that you find? Capital B, branch. Where the life of God has flowed so that people can come to him. That's him at the end of verse 13, believe it or not. It really is. Oh, if we only had the time, but we're almost out. This grace points directly to the life of God, which cannot be extinguished. He says you can cut the tree down, but there's life in the stump. He says that's because of the covenant he made. It's his life, not theirs. His life that keeps the stump alive. I had a cottonwood tree. Have you had a cottonwood tree? Had a cottonwood tree in my backyard. Loved it. Absolutely loved it. But the problem with it is it sent roots under the foundation. And all the way to the other side of the house. I mean, there were cottonwood trees popping up on the other side of my house, on my other lawn. So I started chopping them off. I could not stop them. They were growing faster than I could stop them. So I finally had to take the tree down. So I cut it down with a saw. Did that stop it? No. I had to have a special tool made to go around and cut all the roots as they were coming up. I did this for 2 years. I drilled holes in the stump and poured poison in it to try to kill this thing. Did it work? No. I had little cottonwood trees growing all over in the lawn under my house. They were popping up under my house. I'm like, oh my goodness. Finally, a friend of mine with a backhoe, a little excavator, came over and pulled the stump, and then I was able to deal with it. Here's the deal. What he's saying is there's a life in that stump that you can't kill. Now, that life is the life of God himself. And it's called in the Bible eternal life. And it is what Jesus offers. He is the branch. He is the stump. He is the remnant. He is the one person who's the ultimate Israel. He is the one who paid for the sins. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. It is my life that comes inside of you. That's the child that was born in Bethlehem, who grew to be the man who became your Lord and your Savior. And that's amazing. So, this sovereign, covenantal, sacrificial, crucial, scary, missional, hopeful grace from the one and only glorious and holy God. That's what Christmas is about. Have you responded? Let me ask you. You know, if you hear this, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you said, you know, you're right and I'm wrong, and I repent of both my evil and my goodness, and you got to repent of both of them. Say, what do you mean repent of my goodness? I mean, stop trusting your goodness to get you into heaven. That's what I mean by repent. It's where you say, I'm at an end, I'm lost. Without you, Lord, I am lost. And you know what? You live at the cross. Christians, the stronger Christian you are, the more sensitive you are to your own sin. And therefore, you live at the cross all the time. And you know that the grace of God covers you. If you haven't come to Christ, then my friend, you need to turn around. You need to say to the Lord, please forgive me. I'm lost. And he will take from the sacrifice that was made on the ultimate altar the very power of God to cleanse you and to take away your sin. He'll do it today. And if you're in that space where you're saying, that's what I want to happen, well, after church, come up and pray with us. We got a bunch of folks up here to pray with you. I'm here. The other pastors are here. And be baptized next week, because he said, you come to me, get baptized. Become part of this new work, this new kingdom. Christmas is wonderful. The incarnation is life-changing, destiny-changing, because of the glory of God become a human being and bringing us grace. Amen? Heavenly Father, please strengthen our hearts and minds to these realities. We as Christians have so many things. We're so aware of how dark the world is. We're so fearful in many ways, looking at our world, and yet we listen to you, we hear your word, we see what you did at the cross, we see the resurrection, and it gives us new hope. And we pray that that hope would sustain us. We pray that at this Christmas time, in our country, in our own culture right here, we would be able to represent you and the truth of who you are in all these ways. Let us be filled with your grace and missional and hopeful. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.